When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He travelled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because some Jews had plotted against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychius and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man now named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms round him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The next day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I have lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. And now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship.
Thanks, Ellie. So Acts 20, that's where we've got to on our journey through the book of Acts. We're making our way through from beginning to end, and that's where we are this afternoon. And let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we approach this part of Scripture. Lord, we thank you that you are our shepherd and that you shepherd us through your word. We thank you for giving us your word. for giving us the scriptures, to encourage us and build us up, to guide us and lead us, to help us to grow, and for any not trusting in Christ, to point us to Jesus and our need of him. And for those of us who do trust Christ, to remind us of him and point us again to the gospel. So we pray that you'd be with us, Lord, as we look at Acts 20 now. We ask for your Spirit's help. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, sometimes you just need someone to show you how to do something. I think this is why apprenticeships are such a good idea, because in an apprenticeship, of course, you have someone much more experienced showing someone much less experienced how to do something. So whether it's, you know, the experienced plumber showing you how to fix the boiler, or the master craftsman demonstrating how to use the particular tools or work with the particular materials. If you're training to be a teacher, such a vital part of that is learning from someone more experienced. So being able to sit in the back of a class and watch a more experienced teacher teaching. How is it that they explain something? How is it that they get their point across? How is it that they keep the children in the class engaged? Modeling it to you. If you work in an office, there's nothing more helpful than when someone actually sits next to you and goes through step by step, shows you how to use the new software so you can see it for yourself. And my mother-in-law is big into sewing, and she now follows a few sewers on YouTube because she can then see them demonstrating, showing, modeling how to make that particular item of clothing or do that particular stitch or whatever it is. Before I went to Bible college, I was a ministry trainee, and such a helpful part of that was learning from older, more experienced pastors, seeing them preaching, seeing them doing pastoral ministry in action, and learning from that. And I've learned a lot over the years from older pastors modeling ministry. Sometimes you just need someone to show you how to do something. Well, for the church leaders in Ephesus, they're not going to get a much clearer example, a much clearer model of biblical ministry than the Apostle Paul himself. And in our passage this afternoon, Paul is going to gather together these church elders, these leaders from Ephesus, and he's going to set before them his example, his model of ministry. And that's going to be the pattern for them then to follow and to learn from. So what's this going to mean for us in this room? Well, by extension, there's going to be a lot for those of us who are elders in the church to learn from as well. But for all of us in the church, this passage will help us, because it will help us to recognize what biblical ministry looks like and what we should be looking out for. What does it look like? How can we support it and pray for it and receive it and be encouraged by it? So we're going to look at this together. And 2 points this afternoon from Acts 20. As we look at Paul's model ministry, firstly, it's an encouraging ministry, and secondly, it's a shepherding ministry. So an encouraging ministry and a shepherding ministry. We'll look at those in turn. So firstly, an encouraging ministry. This is verse 1 to 12. So take a look down. In verse 1 to 6, we have a lot of sort of travel details, place names. This is kind of what we've come to expect from Luke, the writer of Acts, as we've gone through, giving us good details that we need. He's showing us here that the Paul, the traveling apostle, continuing on his journey. This is his third missionary journey of three. We also see familiar things like the plots and opposition against him. You can see that in verse 3. We also see partners in the gospel. Well, that's a familiar theme as well, isn't it? And if you look at verse 4, you can see that there. Partners in the gospel. Well, who's there? There's a guy from Berea. There's a couple of guys from Thessalonica. There's one from Derbe. Some from the province of Asia. They might just seem like random place names, but the point is these are Christian men, brothers, that had presumably become Christians during Paul's first and second missionary journey. So the people who've become Christians, like the fruit of his labors, in other words, who are now joining in the mission and joining him for the journey. And then verse 5 and 6, Luke, the writer of Acts, joins in the team again, because he starts using us and we again, so clearly he's joining in again. But before Paul gathers together the Ephesian elders, which we'll see shortly, we see in these first 12 verses, especially verse, all of them really, 1 to 12, this kind of master pastor at work. you know, at his craft, at his trade, doing what he does best, so that when he comes to talk to the Ephesian elders, you know, we've already seen him doing this, modeling it, living it out. And what is it he does best? In many ways, it's encouraging God's people, speaking God's word and encouraging them. Of course, sharing it with unbelievers and people becoming Christians, but encouraging the church. Look at verse 1, you'll see it there. Look at verse 1. When the uproar had ended, that's the riot we saw last time in Ephesus, Paul sent for the disciples after, do you see what he's doing? After encouraging them, he said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. We see it again in verse 2. Paul retraces his steps. He revisits some of the churches that have been established. And what does it say, verse 2? He traveled through that area speaking many words of encouragement to the people. And then if you look ahead to verse 12, this is after raising Eutychus from the dead. We'll look at that in a moment. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Now, that word comforted is literally encouraged. It's the same word used in verse 1 and 2. So this bit is kind of sandwiched with encouragement. He's encouraging the people. He's retracing his steps and encouraging the churches that have been planted. And then even, we're going to see this miracle, encourages the people. Paul's ministry is an encouraging ministry. How does he go about it? Well, you see it in verse 2. He traveled through that area speaking many words of encouragement. How does he encourage people? He speaks many words of encouragement, biblical words, which of course are backed up by his life and his actions, which we'll see in a moment. But Paul's biblical words, many of them as well, encourage people in the gospel. His words encourage people to grow, to maturity. His words encourage people, Christians, to keep going, to keep trusting Jesus, to keep pressing on, keep persevering, keep loving him, keep obeying him, keep following him, keep serving him. And that encouragement, that encouraging ministry continues in verse 7 to 12. Let's join the action at verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. They're gathering on the first day of the week, the Sunday. They're most likely here sharing the Lord's Supper together. They're probably also eating together more generally as Christians as well. And we're told Paul spoke, again, speaking words of encouragement. He spoke to the people. And because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. Now, people have very different ideas, I've discovered on, I don't mean in this church, but just in churches generally, about how long a sermon should be. Very different ideas. Some people very religiously would say 20 minutes, 25 is a push. You know, that some people would say that. One time I visited a church to preach, just a handful, literally a handful of elderly folk, and I thought, I won't go on too long, I'll keep it a bit shorter. So I probably preached about 20, 25 minutes. And after the service, one elderly gentleman came up to me and he said something along the lines of, that was a bit short. We were just getting comfortable in our seats. Completely misjudged the situation there. In America, it's not uncommon for a sermon to be an hour. Calvin, the reformer, that's how long he would regularly preach, for an hour. And he'd stop and often would preach every day, actually. In other churches, it's 45 minutes, come rain or shine. Well, how long is this sermon here? He intended to leave the next day. Paul kept on talking until midnight. Well, we don't know what time they gathered, maybe in the evening or at some point, but this has gone on for several hours long. Now, to be fair, there's probably an element here of a bit of back and forth. Maybe he's answering some of their questions, bringing them in on it as well. But either way, it's a long time. But there's a serious point to make here, because why is he speaking for so long? He knows he's heading off the next day. In other words, he knows this is his last opportunity with this particular group of people to encourage them, to build them up, to speak to them about Jesus, to teach them, preach to them. This is his last opportunity, quite literally, with this particular group. So he's absolutely making the most of the time that he has with them. Now, if it was me, I'd probably think I'm going to have an early night. I'm traveling the next day, so I'll make the most of that opportunity. But Paul makes the most of the opportunity to encourage Christians, to make the most of that time he has with them. And he knows that what he has to say is so important, so weighty, so necessary for them to hear, and that he's got this captive audience, and I'm going to make the most of this time right now before I head off tomorrow to build them up. But there is one guy who's really struggling with the length. Poor old Eutychus, or actually young Eutychus. Look at verse 8. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Now, I used to use a room in the basement of a church to teach the drums, and that had oil-powered, his old church building had oil-powered heating. I'm sure that that oil-powered heating had been leaking for years, because whenever I would come home, I would absolutely stink of fumes, horrid, fumey smell. Emma would always say, "Oh, you stink." They've fixed it now. But imagine the scene here. You're packed into this upstairs room. There's not a lot of space to sit, and it's really fumey because we're told here there's many lamps, oil lamps, that would be burning in this room. And you're really appreciating everything Paul's saying. It's encouraging you. It's equipping you to live the Christian life. But it's also getting late. So you've had a busy day. And with all the fumes, your eyes are starting to get heavy. And then you notice over there, sitting by the window, is a young man called Eutychus, whose name, by the way, means lucky. Ironically, we're going to see he's not so lucky in a moment. And he's starting to nod off, and you can tell he's fighting it. He's trying to keep his eyes open. Maybe you cough a couple of times to see if you can wake him up. But then the worst happens. He can't keep his eyes open anymore, and he falls sound asleep. But not only that, he falls out the window. And then thud from the third floor, we're told. And everyone hears the thud. And for a brief moment, I imagine the room just goes silent as people are thinking, did that just actually happen? And then everyone legs it downstairs to find that this poor young guy is lying on the floor dead. But then the most amazing thing happens in verse 10. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Now, Luke, who's writing this, is a medical doctor. And so when he says in verse 9, he was picked up dead, you know, there's no doubts about the facts of that. And yet, Paul can say in verse 10, he's alive. And so it's an incredible miracle here of someone being raised back to life. In the Old Testament, there were two prophets called, many prophets, but two, just to mention now, Elijah and Elisha. And they both did a very, very similar miracle, raising to life a young boy. Jesus, in the Gospels, did a very similar thing, raising people back to life, including younger people. Peter, actually, in Acts, did a very similar thing. And now, through Paul, the risen Lord Jesus brings this dead young man back to life. So what we're supposed to see here is Paul is a bit like Elijah. He's a bit like Elisha when they raised those two boys back to life. He's a bit like the Lord Jesus when he raised back to life the widow's son and the young girl in the Gospels. He's like Peter in Acts, who raised Tabitha from the dead. And it's like God is shining the spotlight down on Paul and saying, you need to listen to him as well. Like you listen to the prophets, like you listen to Jesus, like you listen to Peter, you need to listen to Paul as well. He's also one of my life-giving messengers. He's telling you how you can have life, eternal life. And God demonstrates the reality of that life by raising this boy back to life, Eutychus. I don't know about you, but I think after that I would definitely be inclined to call it a night. But not Paul. He heads straight back upstairs, verse 11, and carries on the meeting where he left off. He went upstairs again and broke bread and ate, and after talking until daylight, he left. So he's already been speaking till midnight, and now this thing happens. Now he comes back, just going to carry on again, speaking until daylight this time. Now, I guess after what's just happened with Eutychus, I imagine people are gripped on his every word. You've just seen this amazing miracle happen. I'm really going to listen now. I don't imagine Eutychus fell asleep again, ever again, in a sermon. Paul, again, makes the most of the time here to keep encouraging them with many more words. And as the sun comes up, Paul heads off, but also the Christians head back home, and they're left, verse 12, deeply encouraged. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted, or as I said earlier, encouraged. Now, what are they encouraged by? I mean, quite obviously, by the miracle they've just seen. They've just seen this young man raised back to life again. They're going to be extremely encouraged by witnessing that. But I take it there's more than just that here. They've also had the privilege of hearing Paul preach and teach and encourage and build them up all night. And it's now early hours of the morning. Yes, they're tired, but they're encouraged and built up by the miracle, but also by what they've heard from the Apostle Paul. It's an encouraging ministry that he has. And everyone needs encouragement. As Christians, you and I, we need encouragement to keep going, to keep trusting Christ, to keep loving him and obeying him and serving him. And there'll be times in our lives when we especially, particularly need that biblical encouragement more strongly than ever before. And of course, the great encourager is the Lord himself. He gives us his word to encourage us to keep going. We have the privilege of being able to open this up every day and read it for ourselves and be encouraged by the Lord himself as we hear him speak in the scriptures. He gives us brothers and sisters as well in the family of God to encourage one another and build one another up. We saw that with Barnabas in Acts, didn't we? The son of encouragement, how he would encourage his brothers and sisters, and we can do that too. But also, a part of the role of the leaders of a church is to encourage the church, encourage people with biblical words of encouragement from the pulpit, from one-to-one, in small groups, in whatever context it is. John Stott is absolutely right when he says this: nothing encourages and strengthens the people of God like the word of God. Nothing encourages and strengthens the people of God like the word of God. And one of the reasons that the Lord, the great encourager, has given us pastors and elders is to do that, to encourage us, to be those through whom he encourages us with God's word. And that's the pattern. In these first 12 verses, we're seeing Paul set a ministry of encouragement, many words of encouragement. So although it's a kind of humorous scene, I mean, the Eutychus scene, the way Luke writes it is supposed to be, I mean, it happened, but it is supposed to be kind of humorous. I mean, his name is Lucky. It's supposed to be humorous, but it also makes a serious point as well about how important it is that we receive these biblical words of encouragement. God's people, we need encouragement. Paul knows that, which is why he makes the most of every opportunity and the time he has left to do it, to encourage them. And that is a model, an example for elders to follow today. So it's an encouraging ministry. Secondly, it's a shepherding ministry, verse 13 to 38. I realize we've still got the bulk of the passage to go. It's warm in here. You might be feeling a bit like Eutychus at the moment with the heavy eyes, but let's press through this section, 13 to 38. It's shepherding ministry. Luke gives us more travel details in verse 13 to 16. Paul's companions head to a place called Azos. They meet Paul there and they sail from place to place until they reach Miletus. If you look at the end of verse 15, Miletus, that's a seaport about 40 miles south from Ephesus. Now, Paul decides he's not going to actually go back into Ephesus. He's been there already. He's actually spent a good 3 years there, encouraging the church, obviously reaching out to unbelievers as well, in that whole province, in fact, of Asia, which is where Ephesus is. He's not going to go back, but he is determined, in fact, to continue his journey to Jerusalem, which we'll see next week, God willing. But what he does want to do before he heads to Jerusalem is call together the elders of the Ephesians church and encourage them. And Miletus, being only 40 miles away from Ephesus, great place, yeah, sort of meeting place before he heads off. So he calls them down from Ephesus to Miletus. So verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Before we carry on, I'm just going to pause for a minute and just, you may be scratching your head and wondering, what on earth are elders? I mean, that sounds more like something a remote tribe would have rather than a Christian church in 2022. What are elders? Well, elders are what the Bible calls the leaders of a church. They're more than just leaders. They oversee the life of the church. They do lead, but it's a pastoral leadership. At the heart of it is caring for Christ's church by teaching them God's word, those many words of encouragement. The elders, we're told in Scripture, to love and serve and protect the church. And we'll see that as we listen into what Paul says to them in a moment. The elders are to pray, to labor, to work, to present the members of the church fully mature in Christ, and to help equip the church for works of service, to be able to serve the Lord in different ways. And it's all to be done in line with the character of Christ. Listen to how Peter puts it. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And in verse 17 here, and elsewhere in the Bible, we see that wherever possible, there should be more than one elder in each church. That's what they had in Ephesus. He called together the elders, plural, of the church in Ephesus. What we would call plural eldership. And we see, especially in Paul's letters to Timothy, that one of the elders can be what we might call like a first among equals. That's what Timothy basically was in Ephesus. What lots of churches would call a pastor or a minister. Also, in the pastoral epistles, so Timothy and Titus, Paul lays out for us there what the character is or is required of elders. And he tells us what ability is required, which is really just one thing. So character is the main thing. The ability is the ability to teach, so to be able to actually teach the word of God. As for the members of the church, well, we're told in Scripture that we're called to submit to the leadership of the elders, insofar as that leadership is exercised in line with the Bible. It's biblical ministry. I mean, listen to what Hebrews says. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, because that would be of no benefit to you. So just a few bits there. There's much more to say, but if you're just thinking, what on earth is an elder? Just to give you a bit of a biblical picture there, just sort of zoom out for a moment. But let's join back in the action. So verse 18, the Ephesian elders make the 40-mile journey down to Miletus. And when they arrive, Paul opens his mouth to speak again, words of encouragement and challenge to them. And he's going to set before them his example, his model, a faithful biblical ministry. This is the pattern for them to follow and learn from. And again, as I said at the beginning, for the elders of the church, this is for us to learn from. For the rest of us, this is to be able to recognize biblical ministry, pray for it, support it, receive it, be encouraged by it. So let's listen in to what he has to say. Verse 18. When they arrived, Paul said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia." These are the elders that Paul has ministered with, worked alongside, lived among, eaten with, laughed with, cried with for three whole intense years in his time in Ephesus. And it's like he looks at them here and he says, "Look, you of all people know how I've lived the whole time I was with you." And how did he live? We're told in verse 19, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. Service, humility, tears, trials. Those are the things he says. You know I lived like that. I served with humility and tears and trials. Verse 20, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. He says, I've not held back, have I? When I was with you, I didn't hold back saying what you needed to hear, what would be profitable and valuable and helpful to you in your walk with the Lord. What did I do? I taught you. Where? We're told. Publicly and from house to house. Publicly, all together. In this case, it was in the synagogue or in the lecture hall. Privately, house to house, one to one, small groups of people in homes. And if you really boil down what he's been teaching, it's there in verse 21. If you want to summarize it, I've declared to both Jews and Greeks, to everyone, whoever you are, wherever you're from, that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Repentance and faith really is the summary of what Paul has been doing. Now, of course, he's been preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. But the response that is always required when you hear that is repentance and faith, turning from our sin and trusting in Christ alone. Now that's true if it's the first time you've ever heard the gospel, but it's true for us as Christians. Every time we hear God's word, what is the response? We turn from our sin and we trust in Christ. Repentance and faith. That's how Paul summarizes what he's been declaring in his time with them. So do you see what Paul is saying here? He's saying, look, guys, you've seen my life. You've heard my teaching up close and personal for three whole years. And it might seem strange to us to see someone like this pointing to themselves and saying, you've seen me. You've seen how I've lived. You've heard my teaching. It feels a bit uncomfortable to us. We think, is that showing off or pointing to himself? But he's not. What he's doing is saying, look, as an apostle of the risen Christ, My life and my teaching is the example for you elders in Ephesus to follow. He's very honestly and humbly saying, Lord, it is my life, my teaching. You know it. You've seen it for 3 years. That is the model for you to follow. My life, what was it? Humble, heartfelt, sincere service. That would be a good description of Paul, wouldn't it? Humble, heartfelt, sincere service, even in the midst of severe trials. And his teaching, well, how would we summarize that here? Well, a full, honest, encouraging proclamation and teaching of the word of God. I mean, that's what he says here, isn't it? In public and in private. And you can see why Paul would later write to Timothy, who was the young pastor in Ephesus, and say this. This is 1 Timothy 4, if you want to look it up later. He says to Timothy, the young pastor in Ephesus, watch your life and doctrine closely. Doctrine, another word for teaching. So he says, I'm the example, my life, my teaching. And he says to Timothy, watch your life and your teaching, your doctrine closely. Persevere in them. Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And so Paul's life and his teaching go hand in hand. And therefore, it had to be the same for Timothy, the pastor. You know, your life and your teaching have to go hand in hand. And it has to be the same as well for pastors and elders today. Life and teaching. So Paul has set before them his life and teaching as the example to follow here. And now he makes three kind of final statements. This is the last words to them, by the way. They're kind of really hammering at home statements. They all three start quite literally with, and now. He wants to grab their attention each time. Let me show you. Verse 22, do you see at the beginning there? Verse 22, and now. See it in verse 25, now. Verse 32, now. So these three things he really wants them to get. This is my last words to you, now. So let's look at the first one, verse 22, and now. What does he say there? Well, he says, the Holy Spirit is sending me to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen when I get there. I know that prison and hardships await me because that's what God, the Holy Spirit, has told me. He's told me that much. However, verse 24, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. I want to finish the race. Yeah, I'm going to suffer when I go there, but however, I consider my life worth nothing. My aim is to finish the race and the task, testifying to the good news of God's grace. And right at the end of Paul's life, this is the very end of Paul's life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, again, he says to the young pastor at Ephesus, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. But here in Acts, he's not there yet. He says, right now, I still want to finish the race. I want to complete the task Jesus has given me. Later in 2 Timothy, he can look back and say to Timothy, I've done it. I've completed my task. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And now glory awaits me. But right now, we're not there yet, but he has his sights set on the finish line. And for the elders in Ephesus, this is another example, another pattern that he's setting for them to follow. This sort of incredible level of perseverance and determination, keeping his eyes on that finish line, on the goal of where he's going. And it's like he's saying to them, look, you need to have that too. Persevere. Be determined. Keep your eyes on the goal. And that is crucial for them to hear and elders today as well to learn from. The second now, the and now, is in verse 25. Now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Paul's got a one-way ticket to Jerusalem and then to Rome. And he knows he's not coming back. Therefore, I declare to you, verse 26, today, that I am innocent of the blood of any of you. It's like he's saying to them, I've done all I can. I've preached, I've taught, I've lived with you, I've done all I can. I'm innocent now of the blood of any of you, of any. Because I've not, verse 27, hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will, the whole counsel, the whole purpose, the whole saving plan of God. And verse 28, he looks at them and says, and now it's over to you. I've done what I can. I've proclaimed it all. And now it's over to you. Verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Just pause for a moment and just take a look at that if you have a Bible open. Verse 28, let that sink in. Verse 28, look at it again. Keep watch over yourselves, he's saying to the elders here, and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now, he wants the elders and those of us who are listening in to him speak, he wants us to know that the church is God's. It's his. It's not our church. It's not just something we go to. God's church. It's precious to him. He bought it with his own blood on the cross. And that means if you are trusting in Christ, you belong to that church that is precious to God. In other words, that means you're precious to him. You're precious to God. How do we know? The cross. He purchased you with his own blood. You belong to that church that is purchased, bought with his own blood. You're precious to him. And so are those sitting around you. And so are those who can't be here today. Other Christian brothers and sisters, just as precious as you are to God. And if the church is precious to God, it should be precious to us as well. And that means each and every member of it should be precious to us as well. But Paul turns to the elders, the leaders here, and he says, look, your job is to shepherd that flock. The one that God bought with his own blood, your job is to shepherd it, to lead it, to feed it. Lead and feed are really good summaries of what they're to do here. Lead it, feed it on God's word, care for the church, keep watch over God's flock and yourselves as well. You won't be any good keeping an eye on everyone else if you're not even keeping an eye on your own life. Verse 29, I know this. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. That's how deeply Paul feels about the church. It's precious to God, it was precious to Paul. He doesn't just say to them, guys, you're going to, you know, before I go, you're going to need to watch out for some false teachers. There'll be some false teachers. They might come in. Some of you, you know, even from among you, there might be some. Don't worry too much, but just keep an eye on, like, watch out for it. He doesn't say that. He never stopped warning each of these elders night and day with tears. He's saying, watch out for these guys. There will be false teachers. Shepherd, protect, guard the church. He knows how much damage false teachers and false teaching can do. How does he describe it? How does he describe them? Like savage wolves. You don't need to know much about animals. You don't need to be a farmer to know that if you have a flock of sheep and you put a wolf in the middle, what happens to those sheep? It is not pretty. You don't put a wolf in there. In fact, the shepherd's job is to guard the sheep from savage wolves. And it's the same in the church. And Paul longs for these elders and for pastors and elders today to do the same thing, to protect the church that God has purchased with his own blood from false teaching. And Paul knows that no one will ever be able to do that, to shepherd God's flock, to protect them from savage wolves, without God himself helping them, without the shepherd of the sheep. So look at verse 32. This is the third and final now. Verse 32, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. That's the message Paul has been preaching. The word of God's grace is undeserved kindness to sinful people like us, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It's like saying to them, look, God's word is all you need. It's all you need. It's enough to build you up. It's enough to build the church up. It's enough to, well, I mean, the gospel itself, through that message of God's grace, it's enough to sanctify you, to set you apart, and to give you the promised inheritance of eternal life. And then again, Paul points to his own example here for them to follow. He says, verse 33, look, I've not been greedy. Verse 34, you of all people know I've worked hard. Verse 35, I've been servant-hearted, not self-centered, but others-centered. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so Paul leaves them with these words. He says, look, this is the example that I leave you with. You're the leaders of the Ephesian church. I've done what I came to do. I now hand it over to you. This is the example you have. This is my model of ministry. This is the pattern to follow. It's word ministry. I hope you saw that as we went through. The sort of language used in this passage, teaching, preaching, testifying, that came up a few times, declaring, feeding the flock, guarding against false teaching. It's a word ministry. It's an encouraging ministry. We've certainly seen that. And it's a shepherding ministry. It's humble, self-sacrificial. It's Christ-like, and it's servant-hearted. That is the model Paul leaves them with. And when Paul, verse 36, had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. And that, you know, that is supposed to be a deeply moving scene as we read that. You know, you can feel the depth of their love for this man. They don't just say, oh, thanks, Paul, and, you know, off you go. They kneel down with him, they pray with him, and they weep with him. They embrace him, they kiss him. This is the man who's personally brought them the hope of the gospel. Before he came, they hadn't heard this. They were in their sins. And this guy comes and he preaches to them about Jesus and they're saved. And then he stays with them for 3 years. And he builds them up and he encourages them. And they see other people added to the church and they see the church. And Paul is deeply loved by them. He's lived and taught among them. As I said before, they've eaten with him, laughed with him, cried with him. And now he passes the baton on to them. But verse 38, what grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. You know, the gospel, the word of God, doesn't come to us in a kind of vacuum, if I can put it like that. It doesn't come to us cold and sort of, you know, neatly packaged and just, here you go. Let me put it another way. God doesn't just say, right, he doesn't just hand out the Bible to each of us. Take one. Off you go. Go home. Read it for yourself in your room. You know, that's all you need. He could have done it like that. He doesn't do it like that. Instead, the gospel, the word of God, comes to us through weak, ordinary, trembling men like Paul and like the Ephesian elders and like pastors and elders today. That's how the word comes to us. People who God has called, who love us, who pray for us, who shepherd us, and who minister God's word to us. Under shepherds of the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the Lord shepherds us, the flock that he bought with his own blood. The Lord encourages and shepherds his church today through Paul-like ministry. Paul-like, it's like the Apostle Paul. That's the kind of ministry that we should be looking for, praying for, receiving, supporting. That's the kind of ministry that we should want as Christians. Now, just before I close, I just want to say one more word. This is not so much about pastors and elders and shepherds in that sense, but about the chief shepherd, about the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to say one thing about that, about him. And this is especially to any here who are not yet trusting in him, but actually to all of us to be reminded of the wonders of the gospel. There was a time when the Lord Jesus was going from town to town and he was teaching and preaching, we're told, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. He was healing every disease and illness, we're told, and we're told this as well. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So as he looked out at the crowds of people that he was teaching and proclaiming the good news to and healing, he looked out at them and he saw a crowd that were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. His heart went out, as it were. Now, without Jesus, that describes you and me perfectly. Harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You may even feel that way. You may not feel that way, but that's the honest biblical account of who we are without Christ. We are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. But Jesus has compassion on us. And you see, salvation is not just about God saving us from judgment. It absolutely is. We must never, ever lose that, that the heart, the core of the good news of Jesus is salvation from God's judgment, God's wrath, God's the anger, righteous anger against our sin. That is what we're ultimately, if you have to boil it down, what are we saved from? God's wrath, God's anger that we deserve now, that will come one day when Jesus returns and judges. That is salvation. But there's more. We're not just saved from the coming judgments. But to be saved is also to no longer be harassed and helpless, to no longer be a sheep without a shepherd, but to have a shepherd, and the greatest shepherd of all, the Lord God himself. The Lord God is our shepherd. To no longer be wandering through life with aimlessly, really. We maybe create our own meaning, but ultimately we haven't got the meaning that God has for us, which is to belong to him. You know, sheep without a shepherd always get in trouble. If you are a sheep and you don't have a shepherd, you always get in trouble. You fall off the cliff, you get eaten by the wolf, you're vulnerable, you're on your own. Human beings without their creator and without their redeemer are just like that. Without the shepherd, we're in much greater danger, actually. But praise God that he did not leave us harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, but in Christ had compassion on us and came to bring us back to him. And he stretched out his arms, didn't he, on that cross to bring us back to him, to purchase us with his own blood, to make us part of that church, that flock that he bought with his own blood. I'm going to close now with these words from Paul's fellow apostle Peter, speaking about Jesus, and then I'll pray. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned. And if you're not yet a Christian, you can return today. Now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this passage of scripture, and we thank you for the model of biblical ministry we see in the life and teaching of the Apostle Paul, and how he passed that on to the elders in Ephesus, to the pastor Timothy in Ephesus, how he passed that on as the model for us today who are elders of the church. We pray you'd help us to learn from that and grow in that. And Lord, for all of us, we pray that we would see that this is the pattern of ministry, and that we would be able to recognize that, be encouraged by that, receive that, pray for that, support that. Because we know, Lord, that through that you are shepherding us. We know, Lord, that through pastors and teachers, through your word, and that is how your word comes to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would recognize that and receive that as you shepherding us. Lord, we thank you that you are the chief shepherd of the sheep. And Lord, we thank you that you purchased us with your own blood, that you died to save us from the coming wrath, but you also died to be our shepherd and the overseer of our souls. We thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you that we have returned to you. We pray for any who have not yet returned to you, who are still harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, to know and to receive your compassion and to return to you today. For those of us who have done that, we pray we'd be encouraged by you, shepherded by you, and rejoicing that you are the overseer of our souls. Amen.